I want to talk to you about our need at 250. What I perceive our need as a people. You know, when we say the nation, the United States, immediately thoughts go to Washington and then to Pekin and then local. But a nation is people. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul talking to some people, Athens, Georgia, said, you know, God, who's created from one blood all people and has designated their times and boundaries where they would live. And I think that's certainly true for the United States of America. This morning I'm going to be quoting a lot of others today. This is as close as you're going to get for me in a sermon on attribution. But I want to begin this morning by looking at a little family history. The history here in the United States, but a little different than what you might think. There's so much this weekend and around this weekend's event at the United States at 250 years that focuses on politics and things like that. And that's fine, but that's not where I'm going this morning. I want us to look at the spiritual history of the United States, particularly looking at some revivals, God's work in his people and in the people of our nation. Now, there's too many moves of God. That's all I would do. And so I've just selected some of the more well-known major ones. And the first was even before we became a nation, the people who lived in this country, the colonies, the first great awakening. You understand, after the pilgrims came and others came to this country looking for religious freedom, and by the way, they weren't the only ones who came. There were a lot of people looking for commercial opportunities, farming, agriculture, livestock, all kinds of things. They came and they settled throughout what was then the colonies. But after the time of the Puritans and those original people came, this place went to hell in a handbasket in a hurry. These are things you don't hear, but it's true nonetheless. Things were not in great shape. It was not safe in many respects. But in 1734, December of that year, Jonathan Edwards, a young minister in Massachusetts, he saw over 300 people come to faith in Jesus Christ in a six-month period in a town of only 1,100. And then news of that spread throughout New England and beyond, and similar revivals broke out in more than 100 towns. Now, you might not think, because it's hard to imagine, just because we think, well, 100 towns, a big deal, you know. But when the country was first starting, that was a big deal. It was a great percentage of what existed at the time. And then in 1739, George Whitefield came from England, and historians estimate that in the colonies around the time that he came, there was 900,000 people. There's only 900,000 people in quote-unquote the colonies, United States, all right? We weren't that yet. But they estimate that 80% of the colonists personally heard George Whitefield preach. There's I normally don't, I mean, you'll be hard-pressed for the last time you heard me promote a movie. But there's a movie, I can't even remember the name of it, but it's George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin and their relationship. It's on Prime, costs you $5-6 to rent it, whatever. But my wife said, let's watch this, and I thought, oh gosh, because I normally don't watch Christian movies. Even the Christian ones, they're so often, I don't like the way that Christians are portrayed, and preachers in particular. But George Whitefield, they nailed it. I mean, they showed him preaching what he was preaching, and it's good. It's good. Starts out just a little bit slow, but stay with it. And it's just amazing what God did. It's called the first great awakening in this land. The second great awakening took place in the first part of the 1800s when Charles Finney, he began preaching, and it resulted in over 500,000 people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. In Rochester, New York alone, 100,000 people received Jesus in a single year in 1831. And that awakening spread to over 1,500 towns. And then in the after, you know, you had God doing things all through, up to, and including in the Civil War, and those are all fascinating. God does. But then Dwight Moody in 1875, he launched revival campaigns in America's largest cities, and hundreds of thousands in the late 1800s came to faith in Jesus Christ, and many more came back to the Lord. And then there's one that I want to spend just a little bit more time on. It's called the Azusa Street Revival out in California, Los Angeles, a street named Azusa. And that is well known more so than its root. And I just want to touch for a moment on the roots of the Azusa Street Revival, because that gets all the attention for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, miracles, signs, wonders. If you can get an honest book on Azusa Street and the things that happened there. I mean, there's one time these people were meeting together and the neighbors called the fire department because the building was engulfed in flames. Fire department shows up and they're not touching it. And then people start walking out unharmed. What was it? It's just the Spirit of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And there are signs and wonders, signs pointing them to the God who is a consuming fire. And a wonder, what is this? A church on fire but isn't burned? Can you remember Moses' burning bush? It's a wonder. People, I wonder about that. What is this? God does things just to draw people's attention sometimes. Signs and wonders done in the name of the Holy Lord Jesus Christ. Still happening today. But before that, you have to understand, because it affects us really. There was a minister named Charles Parham. And Charles eventually went to Topeka, Kansas, and there he started a Bible school. It's called Bethel Bible School. And there in December of 1900, he challenged his students because they were all curious. What does it mean? What is the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Because in that time, around 1900, there was a lot of talk and a lot of it worthless. But nonetheless, his students, there's about 40 some of them, they all came back at the end of the month and concluded, the Bible evidence for being filled with the Holy Spirit is evidenced by speaking in other tongues. And so he called for a watch night service. How many of you know what a watch night service is? Okay, a few of you do. Watch night services, growing up, we did those almost every year. It's on New Year's Eve where you come to church about 8 o'clock and you stay. You worship, you praise, you give testimonies of what God's done in the year, what you're believing God for in the year, all the way through until 12:01. You ring in the new year together in worship to the living God. And so he says, we're going to come together. And there was a girl there, Agnes Osman, and she says, I want somebody to lay hands on me, pray for me, that I might be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is 1900. And she had hands laid on, she began to speak in other tongues. So the thing is, you need to understand, Charles Parham, for a short time, he pastored the Methodist Church here in Eudora. So anyway, Charles then left there and went to Houston and started another Bible school. And this is where, William Seymour, he was an African-American minister, and segregation is such in that day, he couldn't be a part of the school, but that didn't stop Charles. He says, you sit here in this room, and I'm going to leave the door open to where the ministry is taking place, preaching and teaching is taking place. And so he's able to hear that. He heard the message of being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in other tongues. He then left in 1906 to go to California. And after several months of diligent prayer, expectant prayer, persistent prayer, the Spirit of God fell in such power. And one of the amazing things, especially during that time period, is that the Azusa Street Revival was interracial, something that just hadn't ever happened. And crowds grew and people came and took the message all over. And so Pentecostal charismatic churches today trace their roots back to the Azusa Street Revival. But I want you to know, it first started in Topeka, Kansas, by a guy who used to pastor in Eudora. How about that? Okay. Well, anyway, then, you still had God doing things through up to and through World War I and World War II. But then after World War II, you had the another awakening, and this was the healing revival. And the most notable was the ministry of Oral Roberts. Hundreds of thousands of people in that revival, not just through Oral, but lots of people were involved in that ministry. And hundreds of thousands of people were healed, and millions more came to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of that ministry. And then during that same time, this was obviously Oral Roberts's Pentecostal. He was actually Pentecostal Holiness. It wasn't until later that he joined the Methodist Church, where they detested him. But that's an interesting story. I had the privilege living in Tulsa of hearing Oral Roberts preach many, many times, and I've heard many, many stories, local pastors, older ones who had met and conversed with Oral through the years. Whatever you think of some of the things that happened in later ministry, he was a man anointed of God. They were just phenomenal miracles that took place. And, you know, a lot of people want to say, I never get this, you know, well, you know, people, they were just fooled. And, you know, listen, you don't have people gathering in those numbers giving that kind of money because nothing happened to them. That's just dumb, you know. I have people right now who think chiropractors are quacks and not worth going and seeing. Maybe you fall in that carry. You believe whatever you want. But people go to them because they do find help. And if they didn't, they wouldn't go. Anyway, there are limits to that. But anyway, there were evangelicals during that time who were busy. And the most notable among them was Billy Graham, who saw many, many hundreds of thousands of people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was the charismatic renewal and the hippie movement, the Jesus movement in the late 60s and early 70s. And this charismatic renewal wasn't just in Pentecostal churches. It moved into Catholic churches and university. One of the biggest ones was a big revival, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, all kinds of things happening at Notre Dame University. It moved into mainline Protestant churches and college campus. It was just a unique time. I was a kid during that. And then you had the mid-1990 revivals, Toronto Blessing and Brownsville, where, you know, in Brownsville alone, they recorded over 100,000 people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in a two-year period. And then the Promise Keepers movement, some of you familiar with that, began in the early 1990s. The thing is, there are certain characteristics that happen in any and every move of God, any revival, any awakening, that are common. And I think it's important, especially some of these I'm going to point out, but some of these things that we need to be aware of so that we can participate is that before and during any revival, there is extraordinary prayer. God puts a burden into the hearts of ordinary people before anything visible happens. And then there's a preaching of the Word of God, okay? Deep, pointed engagement with Scripture produces conviction to act and to reach out. And there's the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no amount of human effort and activity, planning, whatever, for what happens in a genuine revival. You can't control that. Spirit of God takes people to depths that they could not reach by themselves. During revivals, there's a deep conviction of sin. And people just not simply sad because of the wrong things they've done. They were undone. They found no rest until they came to Christ and found forgiveness. And then there's lasting change. New ministries are born. Moral conditions in communities and in states and in countries, they're changed for the better. The fruit was real. And yes, also there are physical and emotional as well as spiritual manifestations. Fasting, weeping, groaning in prayer, speaking in other tongues, deliverance from demons and addictions, and unusual demonstrations have accompanied every revival. You know how Quakers got their name? you know, most of our denominations began in real revival. I don't know what's happened to them today, but that's another story. But Quakers, because the Spirit of God had come on, and they would shake, they would quake. Kind of catchy, isn't it? Oh, well, Quakers, got it. So anyway, there's unusual demonstrations that have accompanied revivals across every tradition and often generating controversy. And speaking of controversy, this is the thing that you need to know. With every revival, every move of God that has happened, not only in these United States, but around the world, there has been controversy and mess. Just like we pointed out on the day of Pentecost. Remember? That great revival that took place on that day. What are the people around them saying? Oh, these people are drunk. You know? They're drunk. And, you know, it went on from there. But there's controversy and messes. There's abuses, yes. There's theological disputes and excesses that have accompanied every genuine revival. Listen to me, though. Just because these things happen and it's a part of every revival does not mean that God's not in it. God does not wait for perfect vessels to use. Otherwise, we're out. I know I am. But even in the midst of the abuses and excesses over, God alone receives the glory, okay? So whatever God does in our days, because our country needs another awakening, another revival, amen? And yes, it's not going to look perfect. It's not going to be theologically correct. It's not going to be all clean and nice. There's too many people who promote that, and when it's not that, they want to speak out against it. And I say to them, bah humbug. People are people. And where you have people, you're going to have messes. Where there are no oxen, the stalls are clean. But where there are oxen, you have ox poo. Messes to clean up. Now, looking at where we are, where I perceive what we need to be involved in and do, I'm just, as people in this nation, we continue to strive. We have to work at to fulfill the creedal statement upon which we're founded, the declaration that all men are created equal. Why? Why do we have to strive to this? Listen to me, because no human declaration has the power to change the human heart. Consequently, as George Washington said, as our first president, he said, we need the religion and morality as indispensable supports to our political prosperity. In other words, if politics are going down the tube, guess what? Quit looking at the other party. Quit looking at all the people who are doing wrong stuff. Yeah, they're not helping. But I'll talk about all that in just a moment. It's us. It's you. It's me. So goes the church. So goes a country. But you see, when George Washington said religion and morality have to be the indispensable supports to our political prosperity, that religion must be able to change hearts, not just inform our laws. Brother Jeffrey Tristram of the Society of St. John the Evangelist in Boston is right when he said this. Listen carefully. Jesus' mission is not primarily to inform people about God, so that they can understand more about God. Jesus' mission is rather to bring people to faith, to help them enter the kingdom of God, to be saved. Our hearts are not changed by simply understanding, but by the mystery of faith. It's a work of God. You know, it took, 8 years, 8-10 years, something like that, after the Declaration of Independence, before we forged a constitution. It may have been a dozen years after. I don't remember off the top of my head. But after the forging the Constitution, the founders, they drafted the Bill of Rights, which the nation ratified in 1791. And what we know is the First Amendment, they stated, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. You remember that one? Okay. Here's the problem. Freedom of religion is transformative only if we choose a transformative religion. And I'm using religion in a generic sense, that although we often say Christianity is not a religion, it was their language at the time. You know, if I happen to be suffering from a sinus infection, okay, I'm free to take any medication that I have in my home, right? But only an antibiotic's going to deal with it effectively, right? You got to find the right one. Well, here's the good news. You know, Jeremiah, first of all, let me go with this. He said in chapter 17, verse 9, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? We don't know how bad our own heart is. We think, oh, I would never do this. I'd never do that. The various religions of the world offer us a way to modify our behavior, but none of them can change our hearts. By contrast, when we turn to the God of the Bible, this is what he promises in Ezekiel 36. He says, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Hallelujah. This is what Jesus meant when he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 7, you must be born again. We need transformation that we cannot produce ourselves. If we could, why did Jesus need to come? It's because we couldn't, that he had to. Willingly, he came. Like someone drowning or a heart attack victim, guess what? Those people and sinners cannot save themselves. You need help. We need forgiveness that we cannot earn and power that we do not possess apart from God. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, if I am a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I cannot produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I still shall only produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and resown. The good news is that this heart transformation is the heart of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, and look, new things have come. Now, I would like to preach another message right here. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. And too many believers don't know what these new things are, because they're not looking for them. They've been told, no, it's this and only this. Your God is too small. That's all I got to say about that. You know, it's interesting. A survey was taken by a reputable polling group. Less than a third of unchurched people say a Christian has never shared the gospel with them personally. We should take to heart what Paul asked in Romans 10:14. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they never have heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless somebody tells them? You can tell other people about Jesus. Oh, Pastor, First of all, we need to be convinced of this. There is Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter talking to the Sanhedrin, the religious people who just a few days earlier put Jesus on a cross. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, talking about the name of Jesus. These disciples later died for preaching this message that changed their life and changed the world. You see, unlike many believers across the world, American Christians, we have the freedom to proclaim the name of Jesus by which we must be saved. This one really grabbed me. Ray Comfort, I don't know if you know who he is, but anyway, he says, if you are fearful to share your faith, don't pray for less fear, pray for more love. Sharing Jesus doesn't have to be a one and done. There are people I've talked with, prayed for years before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. You sow a little bit of seed here and there. And all you got to do is just tell what Jesus has done for you. Number one, simply ask somebody the question, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What do you know? Just ask people, what do you know about Jesus Christ? Let them talk. And, oh, yeah, blah, 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 blah. These, you know, they use profanity words and with Jesus and so forth. That's okay. Just let it set. Just anyway, pray for more love. You understand that we are called to be citizens of heaven before we're called to be citizens of America. As a result, our perspective on the culture and on our nation should be filtered through the lens of God's word instead of partisan politics. Vote your convictions, okay? I'm probably as conservative as most people here. If you're on the other side, okay, that's fine. I love you, but my faith is not in a political party, and it's certainly not in Washington, D.C. You know, Washington, D.C., the politicians there have never produced one revival. Yeah, no miracles, unless you want to call spending trillions of dollars. Anyway, unfortunately in our nation, recent generations have been captured by the postmodern denial of absolute truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Okay, so you're making an absolute statement. How can what you say be true? Are you absolutely sure? Why is your absolute truth that there is no absolute truth greater than absolute truth? Anyway, they deny objective morality. They've abandoned the foundation on which our democratic experiment was established. But I think it's important that we look at this, just stay with me for a minute here, because our recent moral trajectory, we need to look at our nation, the people in our country, in light of the sins for which God judges a people. Number one is just disobedience to his word. And that is not to be stated as, oh, these unbelievers need to be living like Christians. No, I'll get to that one in just a minute. But he also judges pride. I want to say this to you, and I want to say it into the camera. God judges people who persecute Israel. That is a historical fact. Secular historians have written about, as nations have treated the Jews, it has directly impacted that nation, some of which are no longer in existence. You're looking at the wrong things if you think you've got cause to bash Israel. It's the spirit of Antichrist. Sorry. You either are a Christian who goes with God's word and you look at God's word, okay, if God's word says it, then if I'm doing something different, I'm going to change. I'm going to assume I'm wrong. Even if I don't fully understand it, I'm going to go with God. sexual immorality, idolatry, materialistic greed, mistreatment of others, primarily the weak. But now, like I said, I want you to understand, because there's too many Christians who don't read or they don't believe Scripture. So I want you to look with me, read along with me, what Paul says in some of the most unread verses in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 9. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Verse 10, not at all, meaning the people of this world, unbelievers outside you that you run around with every day, who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. They're all around us. God is not saying. And so what we do, we see sinners and, ooh, icky, ooh, stay away. No. I'm going to get too far ahead of myself. Let's stay with it, Phil, here. He says, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother in Christ. In other words, that's the implication here. But is sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. With such a band, don't even eat. Verse 12, Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you, okay? Now, the thing is, we get so focused on what those sinners are doing out there. Okay? What are you doing to be salt and light? Listen, when a nation, when the people in a country fall into sin, they can still recover and experience God's favor. You see, the way our country goes is not dependent upon politics. It's dependent upon you and me. The invitation still stands in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If, conditional, maybe they will, maybe they won't, if my people, not those sinners out there, not the Republicans, not the Democrats, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray, seek, crave, and require of necessity my face, and turn from their wicked ways. I have wicked ways, Pastor. God says, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. You are important. You are vital to the health and life of our nation, right here, right where you live in Kansas. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, you, me, we are the salt. Believers are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, because we get involved and we spend more time on our partisan politics than we do on kingdom business. Just ask him the question. The salt loses its saltiness because of things like that. How can it be made salty again? Well, you get back to God. You get back into the Word. You begin to seek first his kingdom. And all these things will be added to you. He says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, for those of you who've heard this verse, you saying, yeah, see, you believers, if you don't do right, you're not going to heaven, you're going to go to hell. I want you to understand, you are not cast out and trampled under the feet of men in hell. This is a right here, right now thing. Believers, people who say they're Christians, but they no longer, they compromise the Word, and you got whole denominations who are rejecting the Word of God. And you watch. They think they're going to be loved, but they're going to be cast out and they're going to be trampled under the feet of men. They're going to become ineffective, useless. Won't even melt ice. America will never fully become the nation the Lord intends for it to be unless its believers, Christians, are the people God intends for us to be. And the best way for us to be a blessing to the individuals around us is to live a life that God can bless instead of compromising and joining in with what they're doing. Does any of this resonate with anybody here this morning? I mean, okay. If it does, let me tell you what we need to be looking for first inside each one of us, starting with me. I ran across a sonnet, a poem that John Donne wrote, in which he talks about a holy discontent inside. And this holy discontent coming into us is not a problem. This restlessness that would come to us, a holy one, a God-ordained sent one, is vital. Why? Because we've got to be discontent with where we are before we will follow God to where He wants us to be. Do I need to say that again? If we don't become discontent with where we are at any part of our life, then we'll never follow God to where He wants us to be because we're satisfied. We say we're rich and increased with good and have need of nothing. Remember there's a church in Revelation that said that? God said, hold on just a minute. You don't understand where you're at and what's about to happen to you. Will you pray for a holy discontent? Will you pray for love to share Jesus with others? John Calvin said, men have no taste for God's power until they're convinced of their need of it. All right, it's time for me to be done. But I want to offer a suggestion. And it's only a suggestion. Don't feel condemned if you've already got something else going on that you're doing. You see, that's the thing. Dwight Moody, I mentioned him, the late 1800s, to all the hundreds of thousands of people who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some lady came up to him and said, Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you evangelize. He said, oh, okay, well, how do you do it? Well, I don't. Okay, well, I like my way better than yours. You see, it's about what you will do. So I'm going to offer as a suggestion something that maybe you'll enact. I do this most of the year through. And that is with all the holidays that we have. And no, not a lot of our holidays anymore. They're not rooted in some Christian origin like Easter and Christmas and so forth. But as the holidays come, say like the 4th of July here, every year I take special time, not necessarily on the day. I mean, you know, the 4th of July is a busy day. Got stuff to do. Okay? But either coming up to it, sometimes on the day, or just shortly thereafter, I do pray. And what I pray is, Lord, would you forgive us as a people and help believers to be what you've called them to be in our nation, salt and light. Help me to be that. And with each holiday, you know, what's the next big one? Labor Day coming up. Okay, that's to celebrate unions. Whether you're a fan of unions or not, it's not the point. People work. God, would you help believers to do their work as unto the Lord? And to be a witness, to be a strong witness there, so that people might see you in their work. Halloween. Oh, Pastor, surely you're not. Yes, I am. Because I know what happens around the world to children, to women, and even men by wicked people. Halloween. So I particularly around Halloween, I pray, God, would you set captives, literal captives, free? Would you help law enforcement to thwart the evil that satanic people in their rituals want to perform around Halloween? Set them free. Expose them. Let righteousness rain down on our country. Let righteousness fill our country. Your righteousness, Lord. Every holiday, before the day, on the day, shortly thereafter, don't get in bondage. I'm pleading with you, please pray for our nation. And it is, it's rooted in us and believers throughout this nation that we be the people of God and not just criticize others who, quote unquote, aren't. Amen? Would you stand with me?